Take our Bibles, please. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue making our way through Colossians. If we were to ask here tonight, take our survey of our own on what is the most important thing to you, what would you say? Let's go top three, okay? And what would your answers be? Well, survey after survey shows what is the most important thing to Americans. High on that list of those surveys are things like health, career, relationships. But the number one thing that most Americans want is a happy home life. That is so basic, isn't it? But the sad facts are that most American families are not happy. Their honeymoon dreams have turned into daily nightmares. Talked with a husband and wife, not from this church, okay? I had to say that, otherwise you'll spend the rest of the night trying to figure out who it is. But they told me a good day in their house is one that doesn't involve the hospital or police. And that's not unusual, folks. Now, of course, they were being a little dramatic, but that's not unusual. Happy home lives, I don't think, are the norm. Divorce has risen 700% in the 1900s. In 1860, one out of 36 marriages ended that way. In 1970, one out of 10. In 1980, one out of 2. The ideal marriage has literally become a fairy tale. And they lived happily ever after doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't seem to be happening. Do you know how long the average marriage lasts in the United States? 20 years? 15? 10? No. Less. 7. That's the average. Folks, we live in a different world today. Values have changed. We see and we hear about it all the time. In the window of a pawn shop, I believe it was in California, there was a sign that read, "We rent wedding rings." What happened to marriage being permanent? Prenuptial agreements are popular. Do you understand what those are? I mean, if you've never heard what those are, that you're going to get married. But before we get married, we want to have a legal document drawn up so that when the marriage ends, you don't clean me out of house and home. We decide ahead of time what you get, what I get, what you don't get, and what I don't get, and who gets the kids. All of that's prearranged ahead of time. That's a plan to fail, is what that is. Why would someone marry someone else that wanted one of those in the first place? So I want to give you tonight, from our passage as we go through Colossians, keys to a spirit-filled family, regardless of what our family was, what it is now, it doesn't matter. Today can be a changing point in our families, all right? All of the parts that we're going to look at tonight, they all fit together and they work together in a beautiful way. If you can imagine, if you will, a jigsaw puzzle. Now, some of you know I like doing jigsaw puzzles. I know some of you do as well. In fact, I found this shop in Arthur, Illinois. All they have is puzzles. It's like a jigsaw puzzle heaven. All kinds of puzzles, all different numbers of pieces. Of course, the 500 for the newbies in the craft. There's 1,000, there's 2,000, there's 3,000. They have one that's 20,000 pieces. It's like 6 feet by 9 feet in dimensions. And no, I didn't get it. It was over $200, okay? But you take an average jigsaw puzzle, open the box up, take out a piece and look at it. Try to figure out what it is. You say, this doesn't make sense to me. I don't get how this fits with everything else. I don't understand this. In fact, I don't even like this. But when you put the pieces together, they form a beautiful picture. And that's what these keys are like. That's what a lot of the parts that we see in the Bible. When we look at just one, we may not understand it. We may not get how it works. We may not even like it. But God designed it, so it's perfect. And it actually realizes its perfectness when it's paired up with the other pieces that God designed it to be paired up with. And that's why these keys tonight that we're going to look at are so important. The first one, as we see in Colossians 3 and starting in verse 16, the first one is the attitude. The attitude is so important. Let's see what Paul says about that. Now, we read this verse last week. The word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We are to fill, not sprinkle a little bit on, but fill our hearts and our mind and our life with the Word of God. Hear it. Heed it, believe it, obey it. Verse 16, it's all there for us. We spent time in there last week. But we also have to have an attitude of gratitude, being thankful for what God has given us. I believe if your attitude is right with God, you can get along with almost everyone on this earth. If your attitude is right with God, most of the time you can get along with everyone. And this is especially true, folks, in your own family. Thank God for your husband, for your wife, for your parents, for your children. Thank Him for them. Say, now, wait a minute. What am I going to thank Him for? Do you know what He's like? Do you know what she's like? Do you know what those kids are like? Yes. They're sinners. Just like all of us. We need to have the right attitude. Children are not a burden. My wife is not my old lady. That was all ladies said that one. My husband, which I don't have. I'm just flipping the coin here, folks. He's not the old man. Thank you. Our kids are not little burden brats. Our parents are not dumb and stupid. See? It's our attitude, folks. If our attitude is right with God, a lot of these vertical or these horizontal relationships take on a whole new perspective. Let's look at something else here. In verse 18, we have the wife. Now, Paul addresses sweet submission. Now, this is why I started off with the jigsaw puzzle analogy. Because this could be one of those pieces that you look at and say, I don't get it. I don't see how it works. I don't even like it. Okay? But let's look at and see what God's word has to say. Verse 18, God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, let's just talk about that for a moment, because this is probably one of the most radical statements you'll hear today when something like this is said. It is so far removed from where society is, thanks to folks like Margaret Sanger, the starter of the women's lib movement. By the way, she has said the only way for women to be fully realized is to forget marriage and to embrace lesbianism. Now, if you believe in women's rights, that's what your leader thinks. The end of marriage as we know it. Okay? That's what we have to keep in mind. That's the mentality. That's the source of this women's rights truth that are being perpetuated today in our society. I would say let's look at God's word and see what women's rights are in God's word. Because there is no more protected gender in the Bible than the female gender. If you read all of God's word. This statement, though, this verse is so far removed, but it is still God's truth, and it still works, okay? It's just a piece, though. Keep that in mind. We have to have all the pieces fit together in order for a machine to work well. Everything's got to be in its place. How do wives demonstrate love in their home? God says, this is how you do it, submit and support your husband. That's not be a doormat, okay? That is submit and support your husband. But he has some of the dumbest ideas. Support your husband. But support your husband. Here's the end of it, ladies. One day he'll stand before God, as will you. You will give an answer to everything you've done as a Christian, as a mother, if God blessed you with that, as a wife. Your husband will stand before God and give an account for everything he's done as a Christian, as a father, as your husband, and as the head of that home. See, the responsibility for when things go bad falls on him. He needs your support, not your demeaning, not your critical spirit. When he's done something wrong, guess what? Most of the time we already know when we've made a mistake. Thank you for reminding me again, okay? Thank you for pointing out the obvious. But here Paul is saying, submit unto your husbands. If the husband, here's where the pieces start fitting together. If the husband is following Christ and he is really submitting to the Lord, okay, I don't know of any Christian woman who wouldn't want to follow that kind of a man. Some of them are saying that kind of a man doesn't exist. Then think about what your role as his wife is to support him and encourage him to be that kind of man. It's a team effort. All the pieces fitting together, doing as God commands. His plan works. What about submitting to a man who is not totally submitting to Christ? Or maybe submitting to a man who's not even saved and the wife is saved. Well, I want to direct you to verse 18. There's that little phrase there. It says, fit in the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. There's a clause there, if you will. Submit to your husbands until he tells you to go against your faith. You should submit to him. Christ even said the same thing. Remember when they asked him about taxes? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. It is not sin to disobey a government when they are wanting you to disobey God. That's a principle Christ taught, and here it is, we see it being brought down to the home. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about when he's dealing with the whole issue of marriage. He talks about a saved spouse and an unsaved spouse. The saved spouse could, as he points out there in that chapter, they could, through their godliness, actually bring their unsaved spouse to Christ. There's some kind of effect that she could have on her unsaved husband. But certainly not if she's not in her role as God designed for her. And I would say the same works the other way around too, folks. This isn't a gender-specific principle. So a saved, godly spouse could actually bring their saved but not following the Lord husband back to Christ, applying that same principle. And keep in mind, God expects us to obey the government and honor its leaders, whether they're good and godly or whether they're bad and sinful and ungodly. He expects us to do that, to submit to their authority. It's the same principle there. The only time we should disobey government, as I said, is when they want us to disobey God. Now, let's apply this here. The only time not to submit to your husband is when he directly asks you to disobey God. Why does God ask wives to submit? Well, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it was the order of creation. There's a hierarchy in creation, and it provides for orderliness in the home as well. There must be only one head. When there's two heads, they fight against each other. Can you imagine your body with two heads on it? Now, it sounds kind of funny, but there are some children born that way. Who gets to decide which way we're going? I want to go left. No, I want to go right. No, I want to go left. I want to go right. And they end up hitting themselves? I don't know. See, it creates chaos. And in the home, there must be just one head. In the military, there is one general in charge, the ultimate top. In business, there's one boss. Some of you have worked for people who had more than one boss, and it's not fun. I did for 2 weeks in college for this farmer. His wife thought she was the boss too. For 2 weeks, I lasted 2 weeks. That means I gave my 2 week notice on the first day, you know. And every morning I'm out there with those wonderful cows. And as I'm cleaning the stalls and doing what I was told to do, I'm looking around to find out where she parked her broomstick. I never did find it. But it just wasn't working with two bosses. He would say one thing, she would say another. In the home, there can only be one head. There must be, in a business, one chief executive officer. Now, on a ship, there's one captain. In a country, there's one president. In the home, there needs to be one leader. And God has appointed the leader to be the husband. Now, when you leave today, I want you to try this. When you leave tonight, go to your car, and only one person will drive home, right? One person will be behind the wheel. Though several of you may be backseat drivers, okay, offering helpful suggestions along the way. That's what a wife can do. Offer helpful suggestions to her husband. But the person behind the wheel ultimately chooses to stop or go or turn left or turn right. And ladies, you, if you're still thinking, well, that is still not fair because I have good ideas. Wait a minute. When there's an accident, there's only one person that's to blame. And it won't be you. It's the driver. And that's why in the home, God said there can only be one. I choose the husband and I hold him accountable. So wives, let me ask you, are you obeying verse 18? The radical feminists want to bring an end to the institution of marriage. Sheila Cronin, longtime spokesperson for the feminist group, has said, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking the institution of marriage. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. What a lie. Society cannot survive without marriage, folks. Godly marriages. Now, another part. Paul moves on. Verse 19, the husband, loving leadership. It's another part. Husbands, he says, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Husbands, are we obeying this verse? Loving them and not being bitter against them. Do you know how many times God commands a husband to love his wife? Four times in the New Testament. To love your wife. Husbands, dads, God's looking for men to be spiritual leaders. The leader, not the follower, but the leader. And not only is he looking for men to be spiritual leaders, he's looking at you to be the spiritual leader. Men leading in seeking God in their lives, leading in seeking God in their family, leading their families to church. Ladies, what do we do when our husband isn't fulfilling that role? We lovingly help him fulfill that role. I wonder, how many of you would be comfortable coming up here and preaching? Raise your hand if you would be. And don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to. If you'd be comfortable, man or woman, if you'd be comfortable speaking in front of a group like this, raise your hand. There's one and a half. Two. Okay? Okay, three. Let me write these down here. And they were all guys. All right? Can you imagine if you had to stand up here and do that? You've never done it before. And it's very awkward. Ladies, I just want you to consider, this is something your husband maybe has never done before. And it's very awkward. Help him. Encourage him. It's a shame, I think, in our land to have women preachers. I think it's a shame. Yes, I believe it does violate God's word, but it's also a shame because there's not men willing to stand in that gap and do the job. And part of the blame lies at the feet of men who refused to rise up and be spiritual leaders. I wonder, let me ask you this question. Should I take my kids to church if they don't want to go? Have you ever wondered that question before? Should I take my kids to church if they don't want to go? Well, Pastor, you don't understand. They really don't want to go. And so I thought, well, okay, it is just Sunday night, or it's just Wednesday night, or they were there for that week-long service, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We'll give them a night off because they're tired. Should I take my kids to church if they don't want to go? Let me ask you a different question. Should I take my kids to the doctor if they don't want to go? Should I take my kids to the dentist if they don't want to go? Should I take my kids to school if they don't want to go? All of us as parents say, well, duh, yes. Why is it any different when it comes to church? Why do they even have a choice? And men, we take the lead there. He also says there to men to be not bitter against our wives. The last person we are to hold grudges against is our wife. And by the way, this is not gender specific here. This works both ways, husbands and wives. What is the opposite of holding a grudge? Forgiving. So men, we need to take the lead in forgiving in our families. Your marriage is as strong as your faith and love for God is. And I love sitting down with young couples that want to get married, or even just a young lady that wants to get married, and maybe she's considering someone who's not saved. And you know what I tell them? The love that you want from your future spouse, that perfect unconditional love where they're just going to love you to death, they can't love you that way ever until they first know what that love is like when they have that relationship with God. That's why God says, be not unequally yoked. They cannot love you when they don't even know what that love is. I've observed that the strength of our families is equal to our love and loyalty to Christ and to His church. I can't explain it, but that's just an observation that I've made. There needs to be love freely flowing in your home. And Dad, it begins with us. If our homes had cameras, you probably wouldn't come here if we were going to show it on the screen here tonight. What would those cameras reveal? Would they reveal the same thing that the rest of us see of you when you're here at church? Or is there something different they would see at home? I think it would be different. Because I know myself, plus I've been a youth pastor long enough and heard enough to know it's different in your homes too. But it shouldn't be. We are to be the leader in our homes. And it's not, well, I will when she will. No, God says you do it. And she just may follow you as the leader. Paul moves on here to give us another piece, okay? Our attitude, our wives, our husbands. Your husbands, excuse me. Don't want to create confusion here. And then our children. Look at verse 20. Children, honor and obedience, okay? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Again, my message here is to parents. Parents are to teach and train their children to honor and obey. How else are they going to do honor and obey? They're not born with it. They're born with no. You didn't have to teach that. They're born with tempers. They're born with me, myself, and I. It's what I want. They're born with every sin in the book packaged in that cute little heart of theirs. This is a command, yes, to children to honor and obey their parents. But parents, we have to teach them to honor and obey us, and to honor and obey ultimately authority and ultimately God. The key ingredients in Christian parenting is this: love. This means giving. As parents, giving. Giving of yourself. Giving of your time. Kids spell love this way: T-I-M-E. Time. Another ingredient is discipline. The Bible says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." How important is proper biblical discipline? Extremely important. We've seen the result when there isn't any. If you've been to Walmart, you've seen it. Little boy says, "Daddy, shut up." And what does the dad say? "Oh, he's just teasing. Oh, that kid. Man, what am I going to do with him?" When he's 15, the same mom or the same dad is saying, "Where did I go wrong?" It's extremely important. Discipline. When they're young. It's not cute when they do wrong. It's sin. Discipline actually starts in infancy. Proper biblical discipline is to be administered on children. Start now. You say, "But my child is this many years." Start now. The longer you wait, the more heartaches you'll have down the road. And be consistent. So, the ingredients of love, discipline, and teaching. Folks, moms, dads, if you send your kids to church and you don't go, you're teaching the wrong thing. If you go to church when your kids do, or your kids only go to church when you do, which is all the time, unless there's something else going on that you deem to be important, you're still teaching them the wrong thing. It says there in verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." You ever wondered about that verse? How do we provoke them to anger? Because my kids have quoted that verse to me before. Out of context, of course. What does that verse mean? Let's look at number 5, the fifth part, how to provoke your children to wrath, okay? Fathers, in that passage there is also used to speak of both parents. So it's mothers or dads that we can do this. Parents must care for children. We have to care for them mentally and physically and socially, and more importantly, spiritually, we must care for them. What provokes children to wrath? Here's some things. Parents who are too permissive. No discipline. You spoil your child. Whatever they want, they can have it. Because they're special. Aren't they cute? No boundaries. We have to teach them right and wrong, and that requires boundaries. How about this? We can provoke them to wrath when we're too demanding. Yes, that's possible. And we can do that spiritually in this way. Folks, we are not the Holy Spirit. And we cannot demand what our child should do for their life work. The Holy Spirit needs to guide and direct that. Some parents have issues with that. We can be too demanding intellectually and physically. The dad who wants the son to excel in sports because he never did when he was in high school. So they're always on him, pushing him, pushing him, pushing him. Intellectually, you must get A's. A minuses, not acceptable. What's wrong with you? You're grounded for the rest of your life if you bring home a B. You must get A's. Some kids can't get A's. Two older sisters, then came me. All three of us, all A's, B's, never even took a book home from school, all through high school. My brother, below me on the other hand, he came home with a C. We had a family party. Called grandma, grandpa, got everyone in. Woo! He finally got a C. Understanding that every child's going to be different, okay? And we can provoke them to wrath by also showing favoritism. Or, I'm sorry, overprotectiveness. Overprotective parent. Smother them. Fence them in. Always doubt them. Folks, failure is a part of life. You cannot shield them from failure forever. And what better way for them to experience failure than when you're there with them to help them pick up the pieces? Let them make mistakes. And then we can help teach them through that. And then favoritism. Examples in the Bible. Isaac, Esau, Rebekah, and Jacob. What a mess that was created there, all because of favoritism. Parents, don't ever say this. Why don't you act more like your sister or your brother? Well, your brother used to. You want to create bitterness between your children? That's one way to do it, for sure. Again, we have another thing here. Neglect. David neglected Absalom in the Old Testament. Absalom was handsome. He was smart. He was a natural leader with great potential. And Absalom was a rebel that died like a fool. Couldn't stand his dad because of neglect. He was provoked to wrath. How about a double standard? You know what that is? Do what I say, not what I do. Or discouragement, embarrassment. And I always shudder when I see this. Don't embarrass your children in public. They're doing something wrong. There's a respectable way to handle it publicly and then deal with it privately when you get home. There is no sure way of creating ill will or even hatred in your children's heart towards you than you embarrass them publicly. Punish them publicly. Criticize them publicly. Don't embarrass them. But also consider this. And with the idea of discouragement, critical words, bitter words can destroy them. There's no child alive that can do anything perfect. Would you agree with that? No matter what they do, there's going to be something wrong with it, right? So they pour their heart into something. They work really hard at something. Maybe they don't work really hard at something. They just had this last minute thought, okay? And they kind of fly by the seat of their pants and they whip something together or do something or come up with an idea and they bring it to us, they show us. And the first thing we do is point out what's wrong with it. All they wanted was our approval. We can always point out something that's wrong with what they do, wrong with their idea. But we should always find something that they have done right, because that encourages. That builds up. Those are edifying words. So the way to have a spirit-filled family is simply to be a spirit-filled Christian. Moms and dads, that's where it starts, with us individually. Us and God on our knees. A spirit-filled person. It all comes back to us. You have to surrender your life not to what we want, but to what God wants. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we sang earlier, we appreciate you. We appreciate your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture and how we need to be reminded of it often and have these truths presented to us as parents, as husbands, as wives. Lord, the home is a place that you created. And you've given us the parts, how the parts fit together. God, I pray that each one of us tonight would focus on, maybe refocus on what our part should be, and to strive to be an even better part in this family. In Jesus' name, amen.